can you have a house without a gun?
Guns are toys. They're for family protection, hunting dangerous or delicious animals, keeping the King of England out of your face.
Government is not the solution to our problem. Government is the problem. Is the problem.
Here's a hint for you geniuses out there.
It's all for nothing if you don't have freedom.
It's all that cheese they eat. Seems like every other day somebody's rolling a 50-pound cheese wheel in.
Put out all points bulletin. We'll set up roadblocks everywhere.
A new world order. A new world order. A new
attention.
World order.
A new world order. Attention.
The government is the problem.
This is an emergency. Repeat. An emergency.
I'm not going to stand for this. I'm going to call the newspapers, the TV stations, the gas stations, everybody.
Heavens. What kind of radio show is this?
Sit back down and shut your trap. It's time for...
That's Joe's radio program.
And now for something completely different.
And we are live. We are live. It is the 10th of February, 2011. It's a Thursday, which of course means the second half hour will be Practical Christianity with Pastor Warren Mark Campbell. And right now he's out on the shooting range spreading a new surface. We're putting down decomposed granite, and it's a real sandy-like heavy-duty thing, so he'll be out there doing that. I have no idea what he's going to talk about. He may just come in and do something off the top of his head because we've been very busy around the ranch today doing things. But thank you for tuning in to the Dutch Jones Radio Show, coming to you from Stronghold Radio right here in Cahuilla, the Cahuilla Commonwealth, Central California, the highlands. We're not the mountains. I've said mountains, but we're highlands. We're like 2,000-foot peaks right around us. I can see, 10,000-foot peaks out my front and back window here, and 14,000-foot peaks are not far away as the crow flies. But we're really in the highlands. We're kind of like the Scottish Highlanders. I've got a new listener today that's from Argyll, Scotland. She looked at my picture and said, "You look Scottish. Why are you calling yourself Dutch?" And I gave her the explanation that I'm half and half. So, as it turns out, our clans were friends, the McGonagalls and the McLeans. I think she was a McLean or McLaren. She was a McLaren. Anyway, so that was interesting. So it made me think about, yeah, we're kind of in the highlands here. We're foothills, rolling hills. We're at 1,000 feet. But that's where we are, in Central California, in the belly button. Good fighting country. Real hard to move infantry across this. They'd have to use aircraft or indirect fire to get to us. Zombies have to come up a narrow channel of roads and footpaths. It's a good place to be. Good place to defend. Good place to put down some roots. And not too deep, because you never know when you may have to retreat. The biblical doctrine of flight is always a possibility. But that's what we do here. We apply biblical doctrines. The worldview of Christianity, a Christian worldview that most Christians don't even know about. Last night at Bible study, we were talking about the orb, biblical orb teaching, that the entire worldview of the Bible. And when he asked the question, "Well, what do most churches teach?" and Debbie yelled out, "Truncated." And for those of you that aren't smart enough to know what that word means, it's basically a buffet. They give you pieces and bits of it. They take out what is hard for them to teach. They put in fillers to make it easier for them to keep you happy and spending money on that tithe. That's what most churches teach. You're not going to get that from us. You're not going to get that at all from us. We have a militant Christian worldview. We're Christian separatists, just like the original pilgrims, not the Puritans. The Puritans and separatists were different things, and hopefully you understand that. The Puritans wished to purify the Church of England from within. The separatists realize that there's just no saving it, and we've got to pull apart, and start our own. And then within the separatists, there's two views. The pastor's view and my view are different. Pastor has a very hopeful, forward-thinking view that we can purify America in a certain amount of ways, but not within the government or anything like that. Within the government, he says, but start locally and work up. Whereas my view is, and you'll see the difference when he comes on in the second hour of the show. My view is I'm going to pull back, let Rome burn, and then I'm going to move in and rebuild. Now, they're not inconsistent with one another. They're just two different horns on the same bull. And I think the end result is still the same, is that we survive long enough and push forward all the time as we're trying to survive to maintain our faith and our Christian heritage here in America, and in all honesty, in the entire globe, to all those who wish to be Christians. That's where we differ from the Muslim scumbags. We don't want to move in and make you convert or die. We show you the gospel, and you either adopt it or you don't, and we continue to do what we do and keep moving on. And as a separatist, we should only be doing business with Christians. We should only be fellowshipping with Christians, of course. And then the non-Christians will see this and say, hey, if I want to be part of their system, I should check out what they're doing. Why are they so successful? I mean, when this nation was first formed, other nations were like, why is that working so well over there? De Tocqueville came over here and said, it's the churches. It's the churches. It's not the government. It's the churches. It's not the guilds. It's the churches. It's because the churches are teaching full gospel as they used to. And then they stopped around the 1850s and 60s. And, of course, after Reconstruction, the churches were pretty much neutered in America, which gets us to where we are today. And what are we to do today? We're to prepare. Yesterday's show was only an hour because I didn't have more than an hour in me. But we're all about preparation. We're all about forward thinking. We're all about faith. We're all about strengthening our brothers and sisters around us and training. Problem is, people get to a point where they face a wall. And it's just like when I used to be a runner, believe it or not. I've run two marathons. I didn't win. But you hit what's called the wall when you run. Now, there's this euphoric state that you can get to, and for everybody it's different, but all of a sudden your body just starts saying, you can't do this. Your brain is actually the first one to tell you, you can't do this, and your body's like, you know what, maybe I agree. And a lot of people give up when they face that wall, and it's different for everybody depending on how long you've been running. The real runners, the dedicated people, what would be, I would call patriots and good Christians in our battle plan, fight through that. Get over their fear. Get over their physical inabilities. Look that wall in the eye and say, well, I'm either going to climb over it, dig under it, or blow it out of the way. And you'll see that in your group. There'll be people that you're bringing along training-wise, and they just hit a wall. Now, either it's emotional, physical, or mentally. And those are three different things that you got to deal with. If they have their spiritual stuff together, they'll just fight through anything. So that's something you got to deal with, too. Are we doing okay, Lou? I see you. I thought you were adjusting something. If you've got a guy or a couple people that they just can't get past a certain part of the training, you've got to figure out a way to motivate them. Because certain individuals will just say, well, I can't do that. And they'll tell themselves they can't do it, so they've already lost. As the training person here, I'm the in-house training person, and then we depend on each other to pick up specialties and all that kind of stuff. It's imperative. What are you playing with that for? I don't. Yeah. As we do the different training things, I kind of watch people to see, what are they outside their comfort zone? Are they not being challenged enough? You'd be surprised at things that are some people in their mind will put up a wall. It may be getting dirty. It may be in the cold. It may be shooting a human-shaped target. Now, we don't have anybody here that I know of that does that, but I do know of people that, when I've trained, they go, can I just shoot a bullseye? I don't want to shoot at something human-shaped. Like, okay, maybe you'll be attacked by a bullseye someday. But you've got to, if you care enough about them, you'll try and drag them kicking and screaming through that, if their psyche is capable of handling that. Some people are so tender and wimpified that you have to find other ways around it. My preferred technique is to scream them through it, but of course I learned management in the Army. And smacking people in the butt with a stick to get them to pay attention, yelling at them to shut up. I have no problem doing that, but unfortunately where my weakness is when I get people that I can't comprehend their fear. They may not want to put on a backpack and run up the hillside. Now I'm here to tell you, if I put on a backpack and run up the hillside, I'm probably going to pass out, but I'm going to do it. I'm going to try. I know what my limits are. I know where my walls are. And the Army and other things in my life have pushed me through every one of those walls. I've yet to fail because I didn't try. I'll fail because I'm not good enough. I'll fail because I'm fat. I'll fail because I'm not sure of foot. I'll fail because I don't have a good enough grip. I'll fail because I'm not strong. But I refuse to fail because I don't try. Those are the people you have to filter out. If you try three or four times and they keep failing because they refuse to try, the people, and I'm going to get a little more specific here in this. You'll have people. Warland says the wimps can do kitchen duty. I don't know if I want those people cooking my food. Because I've been screaming at them and yelling at them. They may be spitting in my food. No, I would put, I mean, I understand your point. It's very funny. I would put them on latrine duty. I would put them, if they're capable of handling and carrying a piece of paper, put them on dispatch duty. You've got to look at what they've got. Even a retarded person can be part of the solution. But I guess there's a balance. And I'm not sure I found it on knowing when to give up on somebody and just say, okay, you go over there and read books and we'll let the real men and women come over here and get in the mud. But you've got to figure that out for your group. Otherwise, you're going to have problems, because if you continue to push that person and they're on a combat level mission, or that's their task, they're going to let everybody down. They are going to let everybody down, and then everybody's going to hate them or shoot them. I saw it happen in the Army. We had a retarded guy in our training battalion when I was when I switched from infantry to military police. We had a retarded guy. His name was Richard. I won't use his last name. I mean, the odds he's not listening. He's probably drowned in the shower or something by now because he was so stupid. But we dragged him across everything. Even the two-mile run, two drill sergeants carried him. Nobody wanted to be with him. His poor, because your battle buddy you get assigned to him just went nuts. It was terrible. It was horrible. I mean, nobody wanted to be his guy. I tried to befriend him because at that time I had a very sympathetic heart. I was new to the world. I was in my 20s and I thought, I'll see this guy. He generally was retarded. I don't know how he got in the Army. But you have to have the courage as a leader and as a trainer to just say, this guy's just not cut out for this. He doesn't obey commands. And it could be the other way. It could be somebody who's overly aggressive. Now, we have a saying around here, it's easier to turn somebody down, a flame down, than it is to turn a cold flame up, one that won't light, something that won't ignite. If it won't ignite, you can't set fire with rocks. If something's cold and that much fear or stubbornness or whatever has grabbed them. But if you get somebody that's overly aggressive, and if you spend some time with them and you can turn them down, they're useful too. Otherwise, you can't have somebody that's, you know, a blithering idiot, and then next to him you have a guy who's a Rambo who just wants to run into oncoming machine gun fire because he thought it was cool because he saw it in a movie. Neither scenario is good. But it's easier to turn somebody down if you humble them. You create tasks for the loudmouth that he can't do, and hopefully, if he's got a clean spirit and he's there for the right reasons, he'll go, hey, you know, I don't know everything, and I'll shut up and listen now. But if you've got a bunch of just lily-livered yellow people that won't even get into the training, won't show any... I remember in the Army, and it's when we first did it when I was 17, I didn't understand it. We had to scream constantly. You know, every command they gave, you screamed it back. Yes, drill sergeant. I promise not to yell into the mic. I'll try not to revert back to my private days. And, you know, we yelled everything out, each level of command. You know, they'd say, you know, when they're training, we were watching stuff for the Marine Corps when they were in the sawdust pits. They yelled out every command as they did it, before they did it, after they did it. And when they completed the task, they went, oh! We had the old, oorah, you know, that kind of thing that we would yell. But it has a purpose. It does a couple of things. One, it gets your lungs going. Two, in combat, everything's loud and you got to yell commands anyway, so you have to figure out how to say things at a scream level that your cohorts can hear it. Three, it scares the enemy. It's like in martial arts when you throw a punch. You yell, they call it a ki, a chi, whatever you want to call it. I don't get into that part of it, but it still has its purpose. You know, the old hi-ya, you know, that old kind of thing from the cartoons, but it's real. Another thing is, you need somebody who's going to be willing to, if he sees the children playing in the field and a mountain lion's coming, he's able to clearly yell, get out of the field, move towards me, so that everybody can hear it in a plain way. But if he's never yelled, he's going to be going, ah, ah, or even just, because he's panicked with the moment. And those people are useless in things like guards, sentries, traffic control points. They're not willing to take the initiative and tell people where they need to put their vehicle. Trust me, as an MP, I had to tell a lot of people where to put their vehicle. Yelling is also a programming tool, Worland says. Yes, it takes you out of the individual and makes you part of the mass, makes you part of something. When we're all screaming in the mud, it's cold, but we're screaming, it kind of warms you up. Plus, you realize you're not suffering alone. It can be a programming tool, too, but sometimes programming is good. It programs people to work as a unit. Especially when we got dismissed, and I remember some of these things, but we'd have to, like when I was at Fort Benning for infantry training, we'd have to yell, you know, Charlie 2, 2, take no prisoners. You know, you'd scream it after they dismissed the company. And I'm trying not to yell in the mic. I apologize. We would yell these things together, cadence while marching. We would sing these horrible Jodies. Back in the 80s, they were obscene. In the 90s, you know, in the late 80s, early 90s, we had to tone them down. We got more ladies in the military. But it got us together. Plus, it got your lung capacity up. Now, if I've got somebody who can't even yell in a training scenario, what are they going to do when the stuff hits the fan? They're going to react like a sheep, a little girl, and curl up. That is probably one of the worst things you can have in a trainee. Somebody who's not willing to exert his will, let his intentions be known. We have a saying around here, you're either shooting or announcing your intentions to shoot. That's the simple form of it in combat. So you're letting the guy know what you're going to do or telling your buddies what you're going to do. And if you're going, I'm ready to go now, they're going to be going, what? I can't hear anything. I'm ready to go now. I'm so upset. I'm really angry. The guy's useless. Useless. Another problem in training is somebody who can't follow direct orders. Somebody who thinks they have to be in charge, or they're so forgetful, you know, they just don't. You tell them, okay, it's like that old, it reminds me of the Holy Grail. When the king is telling the guards to guard his son in the tower because he's telling his son has to marry this girl because she has huge tracts of land. And he's telling the guards, okay, you two, guard him, and he's not to leave the room. And they just don't get the directions. If you've ever seen it, you understand what I'm saying. I run into that all the time. Another thing makes me madder when somebody, the pastor tells somebody to tell me something, and like 2 days later, the pastor goes, didn't you get that message from so-and-so? I go, what message? Oh, you didn't see him? No, I just saw him like 5 minutes ago. I was with him all day yesterday. He didn't tell you what I said? No. That's pathetic. And I don't know if it's forgetfulness or they're afraid to tell you something. But you've got to be able to convey what you see or what you're told to do precisely. You have to follow orders. Stand here on this corner for 6 hours. You will be relieved at 5.5 hours. And for that half hour, you have to tell the other guy everything you did. And if they can't stay there for one and do their duty, which is, you know, keep track of everybody who goes by. And when the captain of the relief or sergeant of the relief, however you want to put it, comes up and says, okay, what happened on your last 5.5 hours? Well, there were 27 vehicles came by there. I had to turn away 12 people because they looked scary. Somebody delivered a load of eggs. But when he gets there and you go, I don't know, I don't remember. Did you put it in the log? Nobody told me about no log. You were in the guard class, right, that we had last week? Yes, and you did hear us mention that there will be a log in the booth and you got to fill it out. Yeah, but I forgot. I was staring at the posies. Those people may seem harmless to you, but they get people killed. They let the wrong people by. They forget to report. Oh, by the way, some guy just came in on the property and wandered around. Did you stop him and challenge him? No. How long ago was it? Oh, about 20 minutes ago. Where did he go? I don't know. Well, what did he look like? He was like a guy with a hat. I've actually had these things happen to me in the last month. And it drives me nuts. You try and train people to have a minimum bit of esprit de corps, a militia bearing. I'm going to call it militia bearing. And that's just, you know, I can't deal with them. And then Warland's asking the next good question. How do you deal with a person that questions your orders all the time? We've had that problem here before, and we just show them the door. We had a guy who didn't want to train with us because he said he was already trained and he knew way more than us, and the trainers we were bringing in were a waste of his time and money. But yet every time we had a class, I'd look up on the hill and he'd be watching us. And then after because he used to videotape all of our training, we don't do it anymore because we've got enough basis to, you know, use it. And he'd sneak in and watch the video. I'm like, everybody paid $200 for this class, and you want to sit here and watch it. And that was in my mind. I didn't confront him because at that point it wasn't my job. Now it's my job. And this guy, we said, well, why don't you take a class? Well, I learned all that in the Air Force back in the 90s and the 80s, and I already know all this stuff. And yeah, he kind of knew how to shoot, but he wasn't fellowshipping with us because training is a part of fellowship too, you know. Didn't want to follow everything, so what we did was we sat him down and we said, look, When the stuff hits the fan, you need to obey these orders. You need to do the training you're going to do. You're going to work where we tell you to work. You're going to work with people that have never been in the military, even though you were, you know, some kind of officer or something. We don't care. you know, you're not going to be in charge. And, and we said, could you do that? He goes, well, no, you know, I'm going to do what I need to do, you know, but I put a lot of time and effort in here, and I think I deserve to have me and my family stay here. The pastor said, if you had that attitude during a war scenario, I would have you shot for disobeying orders. And the guy looked at me, and I said, and I would be the one that would shoot you, and I would do it without hesitating, because if you endanger my family by your stupidity, you're going to die. He's like, but you can't just shoot people. I said, well, if you leave here with a bad attitude and you're going to go tell brigands what we're doing up here and what we have stored, you're a hazard. And a hazard gets removed. So it's better that you leave now, take your little toys, and he took a bunch of his stuff that he had made for us to use, and go, because if you're not going to obey now, you're not going to obey then. And he left. General Carver's asking a question here, and there's nothing off-topic because we're an open forum here. We're Campfire Question. Some states have state defense forces. I'm new to these. I guess my state, Indiana, has one. I've got an opinion on these, Dutch. Maybe how they will be used. There have been state defense forces for a long time. The one here in California is the only one I can tell you how it functions because I used to be interested in it. It's ex-military folks that do non-combat roles in the National Guard of the state. You have to buy your own uniforms, pay your own way to training, but it's like the office workers, the vehicle maintenance people. We have one here at El Cerritos in Southern California. And back, I think around 9/11, I looked into it to see what it was. And what they're actually going to be is to free up National Guardsmen to go fight combat. That's what they use. That's the practical purpose of it. The secondary purpose of it is just to have some free help, make some old vets feel good about themselves, and do stuff. Now, in a New World Order role, they'll probably be used for more nefarious things. They'll be the bean counters, the bookkeepers, the guys running the trains, that kind of stuff. So that's a pretty much it, General Carver. And yes, a lot of states have them, state defense forces. I don't think they're necessarily an evil thing, but just like anything the state has, they can use them for evil. It's something to look into. I mean, if I was a militia guy and I had all the gear already and I was a vet, you know, and you were a veteran too, why not do it? Maybe you find out a little inside stuff, what they're really up to. But that's, you know, that's what state defense forces are. Here in California, we have a Blue Water Naval Militia. That's right, a Blue Water Naval Militia currently on the budget. They buy them boats. They train little kids to run these boats. They have like PT boats and all kinds of stuff because we have several rivers in Northern California that are necessary to trade, like the Sacramento River. I can't remember all the names of them. I apologize. I don't get into boats. But they do have a naval militia, too, that's along the same lines. And they're to patrol for safety issues and things like that. But if they ever needed to be, they'd use them for security forces, just like they do the little scouts and the stuff like that. But no, that's a great question. You can always ask a question. The only topic is that it has to either be about God, the New World Order, survival, militias, how to make a really good grilled cheese sandwich would be a nice question. I don't have the answer, but I wish somebody would tell me. There's really nothing off topic here. We are a modern day campfire. This is if we were all sitting around a campfire. The only reason I get to hog the mic is people don't like to call. And the phone number's out there. You guys should have it memorized by now. I almost do. 559-561-8225. 559-561-8225. We've got about 4 minutes. For those of you that are following the Shauna Ford case, the arguments ended today. Maybe we can cover that for about the next 4 minutes. I'll read you what I was sent. How do I do this? Seymour. Okay, I got to open this up. Now, this is obviously written by a supporter of Shauna Ford. It's not a news article. It's going to give you that courtroom observer's view of it. But I tend to agree with most of it because I've been following it in the news. And then couple that with the filter of what we're not seeing. Prosecutor Unclesbay took an hour and a half to put the jury to sleep with a monotone voice saying Shauna wanted to change America in a way that even the Minutemen didn't want to do. Shauna wanted to change the world with guns. A few highlights of his closing argument. She was gathering her team together to change America. She was a puppeteer barking orders at these guys, and they'd follow her. He kept describing her as a short, fat, white woman. Now, that doesn't sound racist, short, fat, white woman. And the leader of Minuteman American Defense, or MAD. He asked, What do Minutemen do? They are a bunch of retired folks sitting on the border in their lawn chairs. Minuteman don't pick out targets, but Stone X and Ford did. Stone X is the guy that's accusing her. He was actually in the, I think he was in the, involved in it, and he's trying to get Ford. But defense attorney Eric Larson, this is supposedly the good guy working for Shauna, but you know my opinion on all attorneys, gave a very reasoned and measured closing argument, getting the board jury's attention and warned the jury that even if they thought Shauna probably did it, the burden of proof was on the prosecution to prove their case beyond a reasonable doubt. Anybody that's watched Perry Mason knows that. He told them that the prosecution would rebut his arguments and caution them not to believe Uncle Bay's, it's, what a weird name, Uncle Bay's flim flam. When Larson pointed out the sloppy investigation done by the sheriffs, the law enforcement officers in the front row of the courtroom turned beet red with anger. Bunch of buffoons down there. Larson cited specific things that should have been investigated that weren't, such as the fresh shoe prints found at the crime scene. Sounds like a bunch of Barney Fifes. One possible suspect like Albert Gaxiola's girlfriend, Gina Moraga, and Sandy Stroop, Olin Oakstar's girlfriend, whom both are missing in action at this time. They were not questioned or even investigated, but yet they fit the description. The goal for the Pima County Sheriff's Office was to get Shauna, nothing else. Our sources say there is no way anyone could convict Shauna based on the evidence presented in this case so far. Now, more is going to be posted as soon as we get it. I'm sure one of the supporters. Now, we'll take whoever can call in. We take them at their word that they're really a Shauna reporter. So, you know, unless, you know, Lane Lawless I've built a relationship with, but she's not allowed in the courtroom. So if somebody else calls in, 559-561-8225, we're going to take them on their word for it, but don't run with it. The jury's going to have this case, and it's going to go a while. And it's going to be, you know, who knows? It could be so corrupt that even without evidence, she goes. And there's nothing we can do about it. My answer, especially to her family members that are texting me, pray for justice. Just pray for justice and God's will and be content with that. We're not like others. We're not going to throw a riot and go burn down our neighborhoods if she's found guilty. That's not how we function. That's how the other side works. So just keep supporting Shauna Ford. We don't know if she's going to be rescued from this or thrown deeper down the throat of the beast, but let's just pray for justice. We'll be back after this break. Soldiers came running, breaking little homes away scorned. Hear the sobs of crying children, dragging fathers from their bed. Watch the scene as helpless mothers, watch the blood fall from their heads. Armored cars and tanks and guns, paid to take away our sons. But every man must stand behind the men behind the wire. Armored cars and tanks and guns came to take away our sons. But every man must stand behind the men behind the wire. Not for them a judge or jury, or indeed a crime at all. Being Irish means they're guilty, so they're guilty one and all. Round the world a truth will echo, Cromwell's men are here again. England's name again is sullied in the eyes of honest men. Armored cars and tanks and guns came to take away our sons. But every man must stand behind the men behind the wire. Armored cars and tanks and guns came to take away our sons. But every man must stand behind the men behind the wire. Proudly march behind our banner, proudly march behind our men. We will have them free to help us build a nation once again. On the people stand together, proudly marching on your way. Never fear and never falter, till the boys come home to stay. Armored cars and tanks and guns came to take away our sons. But every man must stand behind the men behind the wire. Armored cars and tanks and guns came to take away our sons. But every man must stand behind the men behind the wire. When the crash does come, when there is a natural disaster, during civil unrest, The last thing you want to be is a refugee. So check out DutchJones.info. That's www.DutchJones.info. We have the supplies you need and the information you will need. That's www.DutchJones.info. Just as we started to do the transition, I got a phone call there. Warlin, are you there?
Yes, I'm here.
What did you want to talk about, my buddy?
Oh, well, we can just pick from a whole bunch of different topics here.
Well, throw it across the campfire, we'll listen.
Well, I guess things are really, really rocking in Egypt. Looks like I'm not sure if Mubarak's staying or going or what.
I think of the Clash song, Should I Stay or Should I Go? Because
exactly.
He's handing over power to his vice president. I can't remember his name. They're all weird. And then the next thing I saw just before he went on the air is like, well, I'm handing it over to him, but I'm not stepping down.
Right, so, right. And there's like a huge sum of money that's like Mubarak is sitting.
$70 billion.
Like, $70 million?
Billion with a B. It makes him the richest man in the world now.
Yes.
Yeah.
I don't know. I get screwed up on the bad half.
Yeah, sometimes, you know, what's a few billion among friends? But yeah, it's a ludicrous amount that he's stealing. Now, I'm no fan of Mubarak, but I think that I keep wanting to say Aryan Brotherhood because, you know, they're the same kind of bottom-feeding people. The Muslim Brotherhood is just going to swoop right in there. It's even got Gaddafi scared next door. The next-door neighbor to Egypt's
right.
Going, oh, no, I don't want them taking over.
Right. Yeah. Gaddafi, he's been hanging on there.
He's 81. 81 years of age, and his sons are too retarded to take over. So he's handing it back to somebody in the monarchy that he deposed, you know, 40 years ago, 41 years ago, 31 years ago.
Well, I'm sure. Well, maybe Reagan got the best part of his family.
Yeah. Yeah, that's true. When we bombed his kids, you know, they were like his stepkids or third wife twice removed or something, so I don't know. But, yeah, it's getting ugly over there, and the thing is, it's funny because everybody's all happy. Look, the protesters went into the streets and verbally demanded, you know, and they're saying they weren't doing any violence, which isn't true. And they got their president to step down, and I'm like, oh, man, if only we could do that here.
Oh, that would be nice.
Wouldn't that be sweet? We could just go march, you know, 500,000 people is about what it was, go march on Washington, have general strikes, tell Obongo to step down, tell the congressmen to all go home, and let's just redo. Let's just hit the reset button. Now, like Stacy said, they'd shoot us in the streets.
Well, there is a way that Congress could arrest Obongo if they formed a special general to basically specifically arrest him.
Mm-hmm.
It'd be his job. So
but
do that.
That'd be great. But I mean, they're just praising how the people are doing this. You know, oh, look what the people did. Oh, the students, this is so beautiful. They're like, this is so wonderful to witness the democracy in action. But if we tried this, we'd be gunned down in the streets.
Mm-hmm.
And I have no doubt in my mind that they would. They'd be so. And Obongo would go, oh, there's no way to do it. You don't protest to get change. You know. But yet he's promoting it.
Power behind the UN.
Yeah. And he doesn't even know who to support. I mean, 2 weeks before this happened, Mubarak was our biggest friend. He was a friend of Israel, supposedly, and so nice. Now we're going to have radical Muslims having a seat at the table, if not controlling the table. It's just going to irritate the Israelis even more, which is going to cause more hate and discontent in the world for everybody.
It will.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. General Carver's asking, Dutch, do you feel the United States is really behind what's going on in Egypt, or do you think it's a grassroots over there? No. I think that Hitlery was over there a bunch 2 weeks before this happened. I think it was all agitated and orchestrated by our State Department, by the New World Order. And they're trying to destabilize the region. They need a war in the Middle East. Iraq kind of filtered or sputtered out. Afghanistan, we're getting our butts kicked. So we need a modern Arab nation to fight us toe-to-toe so we can actually win. We can't fight guerrillas. We can't do it.
Oh, this has got the CIA's handwritten all over it.
Yeah, it's just like they destabilized all the Central American and South American nations in the 70s and 80s. Chile, Colombia, you know, Peru, Argentina. They'll just go in and they'll just destabilize countries. Like, first thing they do, they get the socialist instructors to agitate the students in the colleges. It's the same way everywhere. They may change it a little bit here and there, but it's the same CIA plan. They even tried it on Australia, believe it or not, by going after their monetary system. I don't know, I can't remember exactly, but back in the 80s there was
evidence
that they were trying to topple Australia for some reason.
Yeah, I'm kind of fuzzy on what that part was.
Sure.
But, that was interesting. That was under Reagan, too.
Yeah, yeah. Oh, yeah, everybody loves Reagan. We're celebrating his birth week or whatever.
I know.
Iran-Contra, you know, Abscam, all this stuff went on, you know, under him. And it's like how easily they forget, you know, the drugs for guns for hostages. Now, granted, I knew a couple hostages that came back. Sutherland, he was a Scotsman who was an instructor at the college I went to, and I vaguely knew him, and I was happy to have him back. But, you know, because of Iran-Contra, the terrorists are extremely armed now. It may be old stuff, but they're still using the same stuff Reagan gave them.
Oh, absolutely.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah. What's Bubba's saying? Our own leaders would nuke our citizens if we started a revolt, going back to our comment. Yeah, they praise whenever another nation... Oh, everybody, and I'm happy, too, that Southern Sudan seceded. What happened the last time states tried to secede in this union? Bloodshed, horror, war crimes. And, you know, and then again, look at when the Native Americans... this is going to make all my white supremacist listeners mad. Like, when the American Indian movement was doing what they were doing at the Second Battle of Wounded Knee, what did they do? They sent in the troops and they butchered them. It's the pattern.
Look at Waco. I mean...
Look at Waco, yeah.
Waco.
Doesn't matter what color you are, they'll kill you without even thinking about it. You know, you just say, hey, I don't even want to be part of your system. Just leave me alone. We're not going to do anything. We're just a little tiny church on a hill. They'll burn you to the ground.
Yeah, they open fire on women and children attacked with tanks.
Yeah, that's the consistent pattern, but Americans don't want to see it. So now they're getting a little smarter. They're poisoning our water, poisoning our air, poisoning our food, telling us we can't grow our own food. They're getting ready for a big battle. But before that, they need a distraction. I think it's World War III. I really do. How did Roosevelt get out of the Great Depression? He antagonized Japan because he didn't want to go in through Germany. He wanted to get in a back door because there were too many Germans in America.
Right.
But everybody hated the Japanese because they were a different color. They were easy to point out. And here's something I always like to point out. All the Japanese that were interned, all the Japanese that were taken, both Nisei and I can't remember the other name, the first and second generation, and also the immigrants, not one single case of espionage or monkey wrenching or sabotage on a Japanese. Hundreds, thousands against Germans and Italians in America. But they didn't round up Germans and Italians because there were just too many of them. They knew what would happen. The outrage, you know, everybody that had a German aunt would be in the streets with a stick beating the cops. The Japanese were small enough in number that they could get away with it. But they needed a so-called dirty trick, so they faked Pearl Harbor. And anybody that thinks that we didn't know they were coming at Pearl Harbor, okay, fine. You just believe your little fantasy.
Oh, absolutely.
We had broken their codes even before the war. We knew everything they were doing. And, you know, there was a reason we put all the planes together in one spot and all the ships in one spot. We needed a new Navy and a new Air Force, and they knew America wouldn't pay for it. Because at that point, America was basically isolationist. You had people like Lindbergh out there saying, Charles Lindbergh saying, we don't need to get involved in this European war. Enough is enough. You know, and you can argue, you know, whether or not we should destroy Nazis, which I think we should. But the whole Japanese thing was a farce. We allowed them to rape China. The rape of Nanking, we turned our back on Chiang Kai-shek. There was nothing moral about the greatest generation. They are not the greatest generation. They were the beginning of the end of the moral compass of this nation. Those people in power in the 1930s and 40s were Fabian socialists, or they were following Fabian socialists and didn't fight it. There were a few people who fought back. Roosevelt would have got away with a lot more if there hadn't been certain politicians in place. I need to do a show about that, too. Where they fought
that'd be
it.
Nice, yeah.
On the people that opposed the communist FDR. You know, I'm starting to see a lot between... There are a lot of similarities between FDR and Obongo, except there's a lot more resistance right now to it because we're not all starving. So they need to get us on our knees to get us to do what Obongo wants. And Obongo's going to do it in a shorter term because back then they didn't have term limits for the president. He could just keep running. Because of FDR, they shortened it. you know, even though he died in office. But and then when Reagan was running, to bring it back to Reagan, they wanted to do away with it so he could run again. They wanted a third term with Reagan because everybody was in love with this guy who embraced the sodomites. And, you know, he's famous for saying, tear down that wall. Okay, so he did a good thing, but look at all the bad things he did.
I've heard Obongo called basically Bush a third term.
Yeah, I would look at that. He's just taking what Bush did and just putting a finer point on it, isn't he?
That's right.
The bailouts, the war, foreign relations, the economy is continuing a downward spiral. He's tightening the... I mean, all this stuff that started out here with the drought started under Bush.
Yeah.
And Obongo's just carrying it farther, because that shows it doesn't matter who's president, it's who's pulling the strings.
Mm-hmm.
And that's why I don't get too excited about, you know, voting for national level stuff. I vote locally and get involved locally, and that's it. But yeah, great point. Great point. And you're not going to see any real change unless we change the whole system. It is so corrupt. It's like the whole body has cancer, and we're trying to keep the life support going and hoping this person's going
to
come back.
The hearts and minds of people.
You said it right there, brother. That's it. Every revolution begins in the hearts of the individual. Their heart has to be turned to righteousness before you can turn a nation to righteousness. You can't just grab the horns of a bull and make it do what you want. You can't. There has to be a complete change in the heart of this nation, every individual heart. And I don't see it happening. I'm sorry. These people have not been pushed far enough down. These people in America have not suffered enough in the last two generations. They've had it easy in three generations. They even deny the fact that they think war can hit our soil again. That's just naive. They have no grasp of what humanity is. It's disgusting.
Oh, yeah, absolutely. Anyway, that's about it for me.
Well, thank you. I appreciate you calling in, Warland. It's always easier for me to do a show.
My brother wanted me to ask you something.
Oh, go ahead.
Is there any more information on the Blue Water Militia?
Yeah, actually, just I Googled it one day. I put California Militia, and the first thing that came up was the California Naval Militia, and it says Schwarzenegger authorizes $60,000 to repair boats or something for the current California Militia. And then I just started looking for it. So Google California Naval Militia. It's in the state constitution under the Veterans and Military Codes. You have to don't look at the regular constitution of the state. Go to the California Constitution, Veterans and Military Codes, and then there, search Naval Militia. Because you guys are right there on the river or somewhere around there, isn't it?
Yeah. There's all kinds of...
Oh, they're tiny. There's probably only about 10,000 of them, but they got boats. So it's interesting, and I'm sure that they're going to augment the Coast Guard in the event of a war or something like that.
Well, it could become like a backup Coast Guard or something.
Yeah, that's what it would be, because you know what's going to happen. The feds are going to take control of it.
Mm-hmm.
And so the Blue Water Militia is a good thing to have, especially in Northern California. Not so much Southern. We don't have anything. I can't think of it. They might use them in ports, but, you know, to do searches and stuff.
You're out San Diego or something.
Yeah, but there's just not enough water down here. I mean, our rivers and lakes are a joke. They'd have to be in kayaks. And that's only when there's water enough for them to flow, right? So.
Yeah. Well, we have all kinds of creeks around here. They're all full right now.
Yeah, there's estuaries everywhere and stuff. It would be, you know, it's going to look like Vietnam. The northern, you know, the central part around Sacramento, all that's kind of like the Mekong Delta when you get out towards the ocean. At least what I've seen pictures of it. I've never been there, but I've been to the Sacramento.
The Navy does a training out there for divers.
Uh huh.
At least they used to. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah,
I know up by Martinez and stuff. I saw a lot of smaller patrol boats and stuff going around that bridge when I was up there one time. So it's interesting. Yeah, you should look into it and see what it is. And then tell them you want funding. Go out and get a rubber dinghy, a Zodiac or something. You guys form your own water militia up there.
Oh, that would be so cool.
There you go. Okay, well, thanks for calling in, Warland. I appreciate it.
All righty. Thank you, Dutch.
Talk to you later. See, you turn that off. Okay, we're hung up. We're not going to get a busy signal. Don't forget, at the top of the hour, whether or not we're able to switch over to Liberty Tree Radio or not, you can stay right here on Stronghold Radio and hear Practical Christianity with Pastor Warren Mark Campbell. And I don't know what he's going to talk about, because I'm going to tell you what we've been doing all day. We're going to resurface the shooting range with Decomposed Granite, right, DG. And it's a beautiful day here. It was 70 degrees out, 65 degrees outside, sun shining. But from the rains 3 or 4 weeks ago, water is still seeping up through the ground in our shooting range, and we can't use it for the... Remember I was talking about the wimpy people that, oh, I don't want to get my shoes wet. I don't want to lay down in the prone position. So we're going to put like 4 inches of this DG down there. And I'm not a gravel guy. I don't even know what it is. It's just a flaky thing. I've seen it every other professional range I've been on. You know, now that I see it, I know that's what it is. And they're spreading it out there right now. I think they're still doing it, the pastor and the contractors. They brought up like 4 or 5 dump truck loads, and it's still not enough. And it's going to be great. We have the training on March 12th or any other in-house training. It's going to be nice. You know, the ladies will stay dry, and we can spray paint the little lines of demarcation down, 7 meters, 10 meters, 15 meters, 20 meters, 25 meters. That's as far as it'll go out. We're not going to spread, you know, all the way to the 200-yard mark with this decomposed granite. But before we did that, we found we had a leaky water line in the road behind the shooting range from just the heavier traffic going over it. We have propane trucks that come in here, and they're pretty heavy. I mean, even though it's propane, the trucks themselves are still heavy, I guess. And it cracked a pipe, which was only, surprisingly, from the well to the houses, was only like 10 to 12 inches under the ground. I'm from Colorado. When you put in a water pipe, it has to go down 5 or 6 feet because of the permafrost level and fracturing. But here in California, it's so easy. Yeah, Stacy doesn't mind stomping in the puddle. She has really good boots. Her boots are more expensive than like all 5 pairs of my boots combined. She got good boots, and it's worth it. You should always get good boots. What are they? Just hunting boots from Cabela's. She got them from Cabela's. They're tiny. They're like size 6 because she's only like 4'12". So, are you? Or are you not 4'12"? Well, that is 5 foot, but I like to say 4'12". A midget. If you were 4'10", you'd be a midget. So you better hang on to those 2 inches as long as you can. She hangs upside down in the closet at night to stay tall. Yeah, she has these special. She has another pair of gravity boots that she hangs upside down. I'm 5'7". I lost an inch in the military somewhere. I'm fine with that. After they compressed my spine a few times and some hard landings in a helicopter. But then we had to dig this thing up. We got the backhoe out, and just we thought it was going to be deeper and just perfect. The pastor just grazed it. And we got to demonstrate to Lou how to use a shovel, how to use the glue, how to patch. That was kind of nice. Lou drove a lawnmower today, a driving lawnmower, and he didn't go off the embankment and roll and explode in a fiery crash. So now he's going to be allowed to drive the lawnmower around and actually do some mowing. That's going to take some pressure off of me. So it's been a really good day, with a few exceptions, but it's been a great day. We were training the dog out here, doing all kinds of good stuff. We watched a terrible movie this morning called Monster a Go-Go. Monster a Go-Go. We like to watch Mystery Science Theater. Mystery Science Theater. Last night we watched The Jerk. I know some people go, oh, there's profanity in that. Well, we've got filters and we're protected and we watch it. I watched it for the ukulele and for the singing. I love Bernadette Peters.
Yeah, you're un-American if you don't like The Jerk.
Yeah, if you don't like The Jerk, you're a commie.
Yeah.
Yeah. Somebody needs to hunt you down and shoot your oil cans. We did that yesterday. We're trying to get, we ordered a copy of Restrepo. It sounds like an evil clown. I'm Restrepo the Clown.
We can't watch that.
Yeah, we can't watch that with Anthony in the house. But it's the documentary about Afghanistan. So we've ordered it over Netflix, and we're going to get that. We've got both versions of Space Chimps, 1 and 2. We'll probably watch that with the kids. But we're getting ready for, you know, the next couple. Huh?
I didn't like Space Chimps.
Yeah, Lou hated Space Chimps because they looked kind of like him. He looked a lot like... Wow, right there, when you make that face, you look like the... What was the one guy's name? Ham 2, the hero of Space Chimps? Yeah, he was. Oh, it was Ham 3. You're right. It was Ham 3. But that's just the way that goes. But we're getting ready for a lot more training. I told you guys yesterday, the Larry Wick training is set now. That will be May 20th, the weekend of May 20th. The 20th is a Friday. There's Saturday and Sunday. It's a 2.5-day class for most of you that take it. It's $150. Lou put the link in the chat room. You need to go to splitsecondsurvival.com. Am I right, Lou? Splitsecondsurvival.com to get a look at it. That's what he's going to be teaching. And it's going to be a little orientation on Friday, Saturday, Sunday. We'll break for an hour on Sunday to have church. And then we'll go back to training. And those students who do the best you know, 5, 8, whatever, because we need 25 students to get him down here. He's coming from Alaska, people. $150 is a small price to pay for skills that are going to and tools that are going to save your life or the life of a loved one without having to shoot them. Not the loved one, the attacker. So I don't want to hear anybody going, gee, that's too expensive. Stop drinking soda. That's why I picked May. So we've got 20 days left because today's the 10th. We got 18 days left in February. Okay, plus don't do it in your head. I won't be able to count it. 31. So what's 18 plus 31? That's 49. And plus 30, that's 79. 89. That's almost 100 days for you guys to save up money. Those of you that are smokers, now's a good time to quit smoking and put that money in a jar. Those $5 camels or with a really coffin nails. I was trying to find that word. Start throwing that stuff in a jar. Stop eating out at McDonald's every day. Put this. You know, you're going to save your life twice here. You stop eating at McDonald's.
Yeah.
And what we're going to do is we're going to have a cutoff for April 20th. To send your money in. April 20th, you send a money order for $150, cash, gold, whatever, because I'm just going to hand it over to Mr. Wick, the 20th of April. And I have a feeling it's going to fill up before that, because 25 isn't a lot, considering the audience we have and the connections we have, because we're going to put this out to about six other militias. We're going to put this out to Code 20. We're going to put this out over the air on the websites. Lou's going to learn how to do skywriting, and he's going to start advertising it over Fresno. So you want to be involved in this, you better give me a heads up. You give me a heads up now and a confirmation, I'll put your name in the book, and then you get me the money by April 20th, and we'll have you down there. This is enough time for you to figure this out. Those of you that he likes, you know, that show some promise, he's going to spend a half a day with you on Sunday and teach you how to be an instructor. He's going to give you the opportunity to be, you know, to start teaching people. We're going to do it up here. We'll teach them right out of the church. We're getting into training mode now, folks. We think, you know, we're not end times people. We don't think that kind of end is near, but we think conflict is coming, and we want to train as many people as we can that are like-minded, that will fit into our mode of operandi, that are Christians first. Above all, you have to be a Christian. And we'll train you. And if you stay here, great. If you go somewhere else and create your own little cell somewhere else, that's even better. Look at that. Scotty says smokers in New York pay $10 a pack.
Whoa.
People who smoke two packs a day, that's $20 a day. I know my parents used to smoke two packs a day, which meant everybody in the house smoked two packs a day.
That's
probably why I have like all kinds of lung problems today. But think about that. $20 a day somebody could save. Let's be conservative. $10 a day. For that 100 days, that's you're going to save up enough money to have a nice hotel room. If you're coming from out of town and you need some place to stay, the sooner you tell us, the sooner we can arrange for it. Or if you want to bring a camper, an RV, you want to bring a tent, make it a full-on training, man. We do. Stacy and I and the kids slept in a tent for the first 6 months that we lived here.
Oh, yeah. Oh, it was fun.
It was a lot of fun until Lewis got gas, but it was a lot of fun.
He attracted a bear
one night. It was so bad. Well, I thought there was a rotting corpse in the tent. But I'm tearing into Lou today because he needs it. So you can come here. We've had people sleep on our floor. We've had people. We can clear out these tables in here. There's a big fireplace. I don't know what we can do with the tables. We'll stack them up. I don't even know if they'll fit through the door. I think you've got to take them apart. Everybody, you can lay down here on the floor. You can have people lay under the tables and on the tables. Make it a deployment. Come out here for 3 or 4 days. Make a week out of it. It's going to be so beautiful here in May. It's going to be incredible what it's going to look like here in May, people. And this training is going to change your life. And guess what? If you train with us once on something like this that we can control the environment, you're invited to come back and train with us in our martial stuff where we use the big guns. When I say big guns, we use that rifles. It's not like we have a cannon yet. I want to make a cannon. Working with all that PVC today to fix that pipe makes me want to make a... spud gun and show Lou how to launch potatoes. Good way to plant potatoes. What time does the class start on May 20th? I'm bringing two others with me. They have been approved. Okay. I haven't talked to him yet. I would plan on being here by 9 a.m., but I will get specifics on the time it starts. So he's supposed to call me here in the next few days. He's on the road, Larry Wick. He just said those 3 days. I would assume it'll start at 9, to be honest with you. I was saying it may be, you know, an intro or something, but let's just count on it being 9. You know, come here Thursday, drive all night Thursday, get here, you know, find a place to flop down and sleep. We got a playground that's really good. We got bathrooms. We're putting a water fountain in out on the shooting range. We won't be out there, but if you want to camp out on the field, you can do that. We may have we've got one empty home right now, and I think we'll have two empty trailers at that time because the instructors want to get a hotel room. They're going to get a hotel room in town. If you're interested in prices for hotel rooms, let me know. I'll send you some information. We need to set up a website. When we get some bandwidth, that's another thing. We're running out of bandwidth real fast here again, folks. We don't know what it is. We think it was the pictures. So we're not playing the pictures anymore. And also, we're about $28 and some cents short on the electric bill still. People aren't donating. I got word today that somebody's mailing us some stuff. That person sends in the same amount, rain or shine, sometimes more. It needs to be you other folks. There are five or six people that are keeping this show on the air, plus us kicking in our money. So if everybody just starts kicking in $5 a month, you won't hear me do this anymore. We've got a few people that are committed to $25 a month. That's great. We're putting in a couple hundred of our own money. We're out of money now. Personally, our family's out of money right now. We're hoping we'll get some work up here with weed eating as everything's growing. But if you want to, if you like this show and you like what we're doing and you're going to hear in a couple minutes, going to hear the Pastor Warren Mark Campbell, if you enjoy this kind of stuff, I'm sorry, you don't get anything for free anymore today. When you listen to commercial radio, you get all these commercials and you go buy products and there's millions of people carrying the burden. Not with this. We've got about 6,000 people that listen every month, most of them from America, about 1,900 from America. But that means all the others are from other countries. So the burden's kind of on you Americans because we used to get donations from England, but we haven't lately. Everybody's hurting. But if everybody just sends $5, $10... every month, $5, $10. If you guys go to our store and buy some stuff. If you don't see something there for sale, because I've been bugging these two to put more stuff on, but they don't seem to want to get around to it. Yeah, but if there's something that you want to get, maybe we can get it. So drop us an email at Dutch Jones, Dutch at DutchJones.info, or Stacy, S-T-A-C-E-Y. No. How do you spell your name? Yeah, S-T-A-C-I-E. I'm like trying to do it in my head. S-T-A-C-I-E at DutchJones.info. And that's D-U-T-C-H-J-O-E-N-S. Some guy last week said he was going to buy a bunch of stuff for his militia and never called us back. We get people all the time, oh, we're going to buy 3 water softeners from you. Okay, you ready to do it? Oh, I'll do it when I get home. We really need that. And they don't buy it. And our prices aren't bad. Don't shine us on. If you don't need it, don't just say, look, I don't have the money. But we understand. So remember, after the break, we're going to be on Liberty Tree Radio. This is Stronghold Radio coming to you from the church at Cahuilla in Cahuilla, California, where we will continue the Christian militant worldview here after the break with Pastor Warren Mark Campbell, and he's going to be talking about practical Christianity. We'll be right back.
Stand for what's right. As long as I breathe, I'd rather die on my feet than live on my knees. Every time I hear children say the pledge of allegiance, I'm reminded there's no price high for freedom. To keep America first, last and forever. We must stand our ground, fighting together. I'd rather die I'll stand for what's right. As long as I breathe, I'd rather die on my feet than live on my knees. I'm a patriot. Color me red, white, and blue. Fellow patriots, America's counting on you. And I'd rather die on my feet than live on my knees. There's no point to life without liberty. So I'll stand for what's right. As long as I breathe, I'd rather die on my feet than live on my knees. I'd rather die on my feet than live on my knees. There's no point to life without liberty. So I'll stand for what's right. As long as I breathe, I'd rather die on my feet.
When the crash does come, when there is a natural disaster, during civil unrest, the last thing you want to be is a refugee. So check out DutchJones.info. That's www.DutchJones.info. We have the supplies you need and the information you will need. That's www.DutchJones.info.
If you're in the battle for the Lord and right, just keep on the foreign line. If you win the battle, surely you must fight. So keep on the foreign line.
Ladies and gentlemen, welcome once again to all of our Liberty Tree Radio listeners. Special thank you goes to Ed for hooking us up. This is Dutch Jones, and we're on the Stronghold Radio Network coming to you from Cahuilla, California, from the church at Cahuilla. And it's Thursday night, so that means it's special because we have Pastor Warren Mark Campbell on with Practical Christianity. How are you doing today, Pastor?
Good evening, Dutch. It's good to be with everybody. And I assume you just want me to take it away.
Well, what are you going to talk about today? Do you have a topic for today?
Yeah.
I know you've been busy all day. I warned them.
I'm going to be talking about when God's law conflicts with man's law.
Oh, wow. That's a hot one.
It's a good one for us to consider, and I think it's a very practical aspect to our Christianity. What do we do when man's law conflicts with God's law? And so let's start out with some basics here. If you have law, then you must have a lawgiver. First of all, law, if you look it up, law is direction. It's regulation. It's control in a good way, in a proper way. You know, sometimes we need to define our terms here. We think of control, we think of government control. That's usually not real good. But
right.
There is a place where we do want government control. We want government to punish those that do evil and reward those that do good. So we do want them. And, of course, Paul says in Romans 13 that the government does not bear the sword in vain. So there is a type of control that is good, and so and the Bible tells us that law is the law of God is good. Matter mm-hmm. of fact, David in Psalms says the law of God is perfect in converting the soul. And so, first of all, then if we have, we're talking about law that gives us direction, control, and restraint. If we have law, we need to have a lawgiver, and so that's kind of where we need to get. I want to concentrate for a moment is that if we have law, who's giving the law? Whose law are we implementing?
Right.
There's only two alternatives when we think about law. It's either theonomy or autonomy. So I want to define those terms for you. Law is boiled down to two sources. Either it's God's law, theonomy, it comes from T-H-E-O-S, God in the Greek, and nomos, law, God's law. So either we have God's law enacted, or we have autonomy, which is man's law. Auto, self,
okay.
And nomos again, or my under. This is the theological reason why a church wants to get out from under state corporation and federal not-for-profit status, because what the state creates, it has a right to regulate. So as we've talked before at church and in our own personal conversations, oftentimes a church says the state of Alabama or the state of somewhere or the federal government is persecuting me because I'm doing such and such and so. And I'll say, well, if you are a 501c3 not-for-profit corporation, or if you're a corporation created by the state, it has a right to regulate that which it creates. Okay. Therefore, you are not being persecuted for righteousness' sake. You are being prosecuted for your failure to hold up to your end of your covenant with the state. And so that's really, really, folks, a really important aspect of why you don't want to be unequally yoked with the civil government. We don't want the civil government creating a corporation whereby the Church of Jesus Christ is hampered. All right. So that's just a freebie. You're getting that one for free tonight that I just threw in there. Now, law is religious. R.J. Rushdoony has said that law is inescapably religious in that it combines in practical fashion the ultimate concerns of a culture. So when we see laws on the books, it's because there is a religious tone to it. It's talking about concerns. The concerns may be good. The concerns may not be good. Well, that's debatable at a later issue. But the concern, the law itself, comes from a religious perspective, even if a person wants to deny that they're religious at all. Yeah, because if he's an atheist and denies the existence of God, he's still a law unto himself and he's a religion unto himself. He might be a one-man religion, but he's a religion to himself. So Rushdoony said that law is inescapably religious and that it establishes in practical fashion the ultimate concerns of a culture. He went on to say, it can't be emphasized too strong that the source of law in any culture is the God of that society. So if I say, I don't believe in God, I'll be a law to myself. Well, then I'm the source of my law, and hence I become a man who claims to be God. Right. My law comes from myself, which is I'm my own little God.
Yeah.
And so those are the choices that we have. It's either God's law or man's law from that perspective. Now, many people would say at this point, well, you know, I don't know what you're talking about here, the law of God, the importance of the law of God. You know, you can't legislate morality. Every law comes from a moral standpoint. Even if it's a stop sign, says don't stop. That's because people have said if you run this stop sign, we're going to have chaos and somebody's going to get hurt, somebody's going to get killed. So it represents a certain morality. But in talking about law and the law of God, Dutch, I find that a lot of the church world has been, today especially, has been raised with the concern that, you know, the law of God is something that's been done away with for the Christian. You know, we shouldn't be so involved in this concept of the law of God. And as a matter of fact, I know a person very dear to me just recently had a separation from his fiancé or girlfriend because he said he believed in God's law, that it was applicable for today.
Yeah.
And the other young lady, a Christian, said, I don't believe that God's law is applicable for the Christian today.
Wow.
So they actually separated over it, never went
That's
through
intense.
With marriage. But the Bible, Dutch, does deal, there are passages that deal with the law, and it appears to give it, and it is, gives it a negative light. And so as an aside tonight, I want to talk about these three negative ways. Folks, if you're theonomic, and I'm theonomic, that means I believe that the law of God is valid for today, that it hasn't been done away with. There's three negative ways that we can approach that the Bible talks about the law of God. If we understand those three ways, then the rest of it is open for the positive commands of the law to affect you and I, to affect our churches, our families, and our culture,
mm-hmm.
and our society. So the first way is the negative aspect of the law is that it is not a means, it cannot provide justification, it cannot be our salvation. That is found in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16. Paul says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law.
Mm-hmm.
By keeping the law, it does not justify us. Justification means just as though you'd never committed an error, infraction, just though you'd never done it. Never sin. He says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ. So we find our righteousness in Jesus Christ, not by keeping the law. And then Paul says, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified.
Yeah.
See, he goes on and says in Galatians 2:19, for I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. See, Paul died to using the law as a means of bringing himself into right relationship with God.
Mm-hmm.
What brought him into right relationship with Jesus Christ was his confession of Jesus Christ as his Savior, right, and obedience to him, receiving him into his life by faith.
It's impossible to do that with the law, period.
That's right. It's impossible because we've all failed in the law at some point. Everyone has, and many times, repeatedly. And so, number one, the law is negative in the sense that it cannot provide, it's powerless to provide you or I or anyone else with justification, to bring mm-hmm. us into perfect, holy standing before God.
Yeah.
Okay, so there's the scripture. There's one scripture where that's talking about the justification. Now, there's the second way in which scripture talks about the law in a negative sense is in Galatians 3 and verse 13. Galatians 3 and verse 13. And that says, Christ has redeemed us. Paul speaking again says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Mm-hmm. The death-dealing nature of sin has been removed by the fact that Jesus Christ died for us and was cursed on the Calvary's cross, the tree there hangeth on a tree, for you and I, so that we are redeemed. The law is negative. In other words, the Bible says, for the wages of sin is death. And what is our sin? Breaking the law of God.
Right.
But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So the law is over a person. The law has power over a person. And the law is saying, you're going to die. You're mm-hmm. worthy of death. You're worthy of judgment. But when we give our lives to Jesus Christ, when we commit our lives to Him and He washes us in His precious blood, no longer is the penalty for our sins that death-dealing nature. It has no effect on you, Dutch, and it has no effect on me.
Right.
It has no effect on the child of God. So therefore, that negative aspect has been done away with. And then thirdly, when the law is given, and many times we need to understand that it's talking about the ceremonial law, the ordinances that would keep people, that kept Jews and Gentiles separate.
Right.
So Paul talks about that in Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 13 to 15. So I want to look at the negative aspect, that is the ceremonial law is not binding on you and I. So in Ephesians 2, 13 and 15, Paul says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. This is the Gentiles coming into the relationship with God. For He is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. In verse 12, he says that at that time you were without Christ, speaking of the Ephesians, mm-hmm. Gentiles. Verse 11, watch this. Wherefore remember that you in time past were Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. So folks, Paul is arguing here in Ephesians 2 and 11, there's two groups of people at that time. Those that were uncircumcised and were the Gentiles. Then there were the Jews or Israelites. The scripture uses these terms interchangeably. And if anybody wants to ask, I can give scriptural evidence that Jew and Israelite are not mutually exclusive terms. They're not referring to two different nationalities of people. Scripture uses the terms interchangeably. All right, so that's a subject for another time. But he's saying in verse 11, you have the Gentiles who in the flesh are called uncircumcision, and then you have the Jews who are called circumcision. That at that time, speaking about the Gentiles, because the letter is to the church at Ephesus, Ephesians, Gentiles, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. You didn't have justification in your life. You didn't have the forgiveness of sins operating in your life. But now, Paul says in verse 13, in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. So you're brought into right, the Gentiles are brought into right relationship by the blood of Christ. Verse 14, he says, for Jesus is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Notice that Jesus said this, not Pastor Campbell, Paul said this, not Pastor Campbell, and Paul is the mouthpiece for God here, that there is two that became one. So I believe, and put my emphasis on the Jews and Gentiles together that received Christ being made one into the kingdom of God.
But the key is the Jews had to be the Jews that accepted Christ.
Yes.
And didn't worry about the ceremonies and the circumcision.
Because he says here in verse 15, he's getting to the point, having abolished, he's abolished, that's to make useless in his flesh, that's Jesus, the enmity, the separation between Jew and Gentile, even the law of commandments contained in the ordinances. The law was a hostility. It separated. In the Old Covenant time, it separated the Jews from Gentiles. Mm-hmm. And God had a purpose in that, and so there was hostility. You know, the Jews, if they touched a dead body, they'd be unclean for a period of time, ceremonially unclean. If they did this, they'd be ceremonially unclean. A woman at the time of her cycle was ceremonial unclean, had to stay away from. There was all kinds of laws that was keeping people separate, keeping the nation of Israel separate from the Gentile nation. God says, my plan has been all along those to now bring the two together and make one new man, one new nation. And so he says, verse 15, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, and to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. All the commentaries are agreed here that when Paul says that he's abolished the commandments contained in ordinances, he's talking about the ceremonial law.
Right.
That we don't have a discrepancy there or differences within Christianity that I'm aware of. It's just all scholars.
And at that time, there were ridiculous things like how to wash your hands. You know, they went into a lot of extra biblical things to build that barrier.
Right. That's good. That's the problem with oral tradition. And some, as I've taught, and Paul says, in Thessalonians, hold fast the traditions which you've been taught, whether by word or epistle. See, sometimes we have to be careful here that we don't step over a line, and just that's what you're getting at. Some traditions are good, and some traditions are bad. The traditions that the Jews had, if they didn't wash their hands a certain way and let the water, the drippings, fall off a certain way, that the demon Shipta would get on their hands.
Right.
That's a stupid and dumb tradition, and it's not part of the law of God.
Yeah.
But there are some traditions that are good. For instance, I think we have traditions of like baby dedications where parents come forward.
Yeah.
It doesn't say, the Bible doesn't command us to bring a little child forward and say that we're going to raise him in the nurture
it's
and admonition
part of the
Lord. But it's a good tradition, and if you don't want to, if a family doesn't want to do it, I don't force them to. But if they want to, certainly my wife and I do, because we want the prayers of the saints for Jill and I, my wife and I. And we want the prayers of the saints for our children.
Yeah.
So it's a good tradition in that regard. But it's a tradition, you know, and I understand it as such. So we can have good traditions and we can have bad traditions. And Paul says there are traditions that you've been taught, hold fast to them. So now we're talking about when man's law conflicts with God's law. Folks, we just took an aside there for a little bit to talk about, because many Christians have been taught, don't worry about the law, you're free from it.
Yeah, but I get that every day in my emails.
Oh, do you? Okay, so what we're talking about, they need to understand that when the Scripture looks at law negatively, there's three ways, and we just talked about those, how it looks at the law negatively. So in looking at the conflict between theonomy, God's law, and autonomy, man's law, we must understand, I believe, the importance of what we call here in the Latin tota scriptura, that is, all Scripture, which is given by inspiration of God.
Mm-hmm.
Now, we went here, Dutch, a few weeks ago when I was teaching about how to deal with the pacifist.
Right.
It's another one of those key passages. It's found in 2 Timothy chapter 3, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16.
That
is, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Hold on, folks, for a moment.
Okay, you're live on the air.
Hi. I'm live. Hello?
Hello. Yeah, you're live on the air. Who are we talking to?
Well, my name is Rob.
Okay, here, let me give the pastor some headphones. And, Rob, what can I do for you? You're live on the Dutch Jones Show with, actually, you have pastor here with Practical Christianity. What do you want to ask him?
Well, I hate to be off topic here, but I just got back from the Shauna Ford trial.
Okay. Well, we're doing a Bible dissertation right now. If I could... could you call me back after the show, and maybe we could do a recorded thing, and we could play that?
Sure.
Okay, thanks. Just stand by until after 7 o'clock. Thank you.
Okay, bye.
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 Bye. Sorry about that, Pastor.
Okay.
The Shauna Ford trial ended today. It's gone to the jury, so a lot of listeners are eager about that.
Okay.
And I told them to call at that time, so he just probably didn't get the word.
Okay.
But let's continue right in here with... 2 Timothy 3:16.
Right, we're talking about the fact that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All Scripture, that is the Old Testament and the New Testament. I've made the point many times that when Paul's talking about all Scripture here, he's actually talking about the Old Testament, because the New Testament had not been canonized in the present form that we have with all 66 books of the Bible.
Right.
Love
this one.
So that we need to have all the Word of God. So when we go to the Old Testament passages, they have a relevance to us unless the Lord has dealt with them in a particular way like he did in Ephesians, and he has the right to do that. So how has the conflict between man's law and God's law played out historically? You know, there has been a conflict, and many of us can think of conflicts. One of the best examples is in the Latin phrases rex lex and lex rex.
Yes.
The kings of England chose to live rex lex. They said rex means king, and lex is law there in Latin. So the king said, by virtue of the fact that I am king, that God's put me in this position of king, whatever I say becomes the law. And if you're going to be a good, obedient Christian, according to Romans 13, you better obey me, the law. And so this is the way the Christians live, the divine right of kings. They actually are called the divine, because I'm king, I have a divine right to tell you what to do. Well, we know if you read enough scripture, the civil magistrate is limited. We're going to talk about the limitations of authority in just a little bit.
Sure.
But Samuel Rutherford came on the scene in the 1500s, early 1600s, actually, and he said, and he wrote a book called Lex Rex, and he said, wait, King, you're misunderstanding here. Society's not to be run rex lex. You don't make the rules. There's one even above you, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only one that has all power on earth and all authority in heaven and earth. And so he said, no, what's king of a nation, what should be king of a nation, is lex rex, the law of God. So the kings were saying, I have a divine right to do basically whatever I want, and you guys have to submit. The Christians came on the scene and said, no, there's a law higher than you and higher than your law, and that is the law of God. And when you make a law that conflicts with lex rex, that conflicts with the law of God, well, then ultimately, of course, we're going to come to the scripture in a minute, we need to obey God rather than
first,
man.
Yeah. All
right, so that's very important. But now, folks, another time Dutch and I are going to discuss, we'll probably, down the road, we're going to take a series and talk about the importance of knowing the four major forms of government. They come in here, and this is a very important when understanding rex lex and lex rex, is the four major forms of government are self-government, family government, church government, and civil government. And so it's important that a Christian understands how the civil government is to operate, how family government's to operate, its commissions, and its prohibitions. It's the restraining aspect on the various forms of government. We'll talk about that at another time. So we could ask, how is the conflict between man's law and God's law shown forth in the Bible? In other words, there is conflict between God's law and man's law. We can think about Jesus and his temptations in the wilderness, where Satan comes to him and says, isn't it not, yea, hath God said, or is it not written? And then Jesus, he's tempting Jesus, and Jesus says, wait a minute, don't tempt the name of the Lord thy God. You know, it is written. So Jesus kept coming back with it is written, showing the superiority of the law of God over Satan and his authority. But at this point, when we talk about the law of God and the law of the state, that, in other words, that rex lex, that the law is king, is not a valid argument for the Christian. The Christian usually throws up in our face. It's usually the Christian escapist, by the way, mantra.
Right.
What about rendering unto Caesar? You know, what about rendering unto Caesar? Well,
oh boy,
we want to look at that for a minute. So I'm going to actually take us to Matthew chapter 22 tonight, folks.
Probably one of the most misunderstood concepts I've been running into for the last 2 years on this radio show.
Really? Okay.
Yeah.
It's just been, you know, it's kind of interesting. There's an old, just to get a digress here for a moment, there's an old saying that all the winos, my dad used to minister to winos in Skid Row for missions for many years, all the winos knew the verse that where Paul told Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach's sake, they could all control it. It seems that the mantra of here, even the non-Christian, all non-Christians know, render unto Caesar, you see.
Yeah.
And so this is what ministers have thrown out to the Christian world. Render unto Caesar, render unto Caesar, render unto Caesar. Of course, I always like to say that they've got it backwards. Let's emphasize render unto God the things that are God is most important.
Mm-hmm.
But let's look at that scripture and let's find it in context. So in Matthew 22, verses 15 to 22, the Bible says, then the Pharisees went and took counsel how they might entangle Jesus in his talk. So Scripture's telling us here that they're going to ask him a question because they're trying to trip him up. They're going to try and, you know, find a way to find fault with him. And they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know that thou art true and teaches the way of God and truth. By the way, the Herodians at that time would have been your religio status, your state worshippers to a certain degree. Yeah.
Okay.
The Herodian line, that line of the almost the divine right of kings, if you would, or the divine right of rulers.
Is that followers of Herod?
Yeah.
Okay, so that's where it comes from, so the leader of the state.
It comes to kind of, that's kind of the idea. That's the way that I understand it.
So, you know, Obamanites today or Lincolnites.
Lincolnites
in the
would
war of northern aggression.
Excellent. That'd be, I think that'd be a very good example of that. So they came to him, they sent the disciples of the Herodians, saying, Master, we know that thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth, neither carest thou for any man. This is flattery.
Mm-hmm.
I think, you know, I think of, I believe it's Job that says, you know, don't give me flattering words. And so they're trying to butter up Jesus here. We know that you are true and you teachest the way of God in truth, neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men. So they're trying to set up Jesus, oh, we love you, Jesus, to get him off guard here. But, of course, they're not going to take Jesus off guard.
No.
Verse 17, tell us, therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? And this is the million-dollar question, because they believe that no matter how Jesus would answer, they had him trapped. Because if Jesus said, it's lawful to give tribute to Caesar, pay your taxes, then he would have segments of the Jewish population, the patriot segment of the Jewish population, angry with him because they didn't like paying taxes.
Right.
If he said, don't pay taxes to Caesar, then he would get Caesar mad at him, and he would get the segment of the population that wanted to kowtow to Caesar mad at him. So either way he would answer, he would get them mad. Now we're coming up on a break, so I'll save it and stop right there.
That's great. You're listening to Practical Christianity with Pastor Warren Mark Campbell. This is not the Dutch Jones Show. If you have Dutch Jones-type topics, you should have got them in the first hour, but call back tomorrow. We'll be doing more tomorrow, but we've got another half hour of this, and we're going to continue to talk about when God's law trumps man's law, and we'll be right back after the break. When the crash does come, when there is a natural disaster, during civil unrest, the last thing you want to be is a refugee. So check out DutchJones.info. That's www.DutchJones.info. www.dutchjones.info. We have the supplies you need and the information you will need. That's www.dutchjones.info.
If you're in the battle for the Lord and right, just keep on the foreign line. If you win the battle, surely you must fight, so keep on the foreign line.
And we're keeping on the firing line here today with Practical Christianity with Pastor Warren Mark Campbell from the church at Kaweah. He's the senior pastor here. Pastor, I always say pastor by mistake when I do that real fast. Pastor.
Oh, pastor.
And not Louis Pasteur. Pastor. And if you're interested in finding out more about our church, you can go to www.thechurch, the letters ATKAWEAH.org. And if I said that too fast, just go to DutchJones.info. DutchJones.info. We have a link right there. Or just Google Pastor Warren Mark Campbell and Kaweah, because there's no other like it. It's all going to come up. And we're talking about when the God's law versus man's law. And we're just going to continue. Go right ahead, Pastor.
Okay, folks. Where we left off before the break was we were discussing how the Herodians were trying to trip Jesus and trying so that they could find fault with him and get people to stop following him because so many of Israel were following after Jesus. And so they had a question there. They thought they had the million-dollar question that no matter how Jesus answered, he was going to lose many of his followers and he was going to get people mad on one side or the other. And so they asked him, is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? So now verse 18, but Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites?
Mm-hmm.
Show me the tribute money. I like that. See, he didn't allow them to butter him up and flatter him. He knew that was just flattery. Yeah. He knew they were just trying to flatter him to try and set him up. Show me the tribute money. Okay, so should we be paying tribute? Or tribute is taxes. Should we be paying taxes to Caesar or not? And they brought him a penny. And he saith unto them, whose image and superscription, in other words, whose picture's on it, who does this money belong to, so we could say in the modern vernacular, whose picture's on there. And they said unto him, Caesar's. It's Caesar's image and his superscription and his authority. Then saith he unto them, Jesus then said unto them, render therefore unto Caesar the things that are Caesar, and unto God the things that are God's. And that's where he talked about it. It seems like everybody knows that one half, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, because the church world has emphasized it for the last 150 years to such an extent that they forget to render unto God the things that are God's.
Mm-hmm.
And so I like to put the emphasis on, well, all right, fine, if we want to render Caesar, there are things that belong to the state. Caesar represents civil government. I understand that. No problem with that. But let's never forget to put the emphasis on let's render unto God the things that are God's. But here's the point. Even that, the emphasis being on render unto God the things that are God, is not the crucial point. The point is this. What Jesus said here was a totally radical and
revolutionary.
It's a revolutionary statement. You got it, Dutch. For Jesus to declare that Caesar's power was limited, that there are certain things Caesar has a right to receive, but there are certain things that God has a right to receive. So Caesar's power, Jesus said, was limited, and this teaching was used against him at the trial under Pilate.
Yeah, because Caesar claimed to be a god.
Caesar claimed to be God with all authority, and he made all the rules, decisions, and he was God on earth.
Yeah.
And so when Jesus said, render to God and render to Caesar, he took the argument out of their hands, and he actually left it then. I'm not going to deal with this tonight. But he left it in the hands of the individual Christian before their maker. If they believe they owe the tax, well, pay the tax.
Yeah.
But don't forget, what you owe to God, pay what you owe to God as well.
Do what's right.
Do what's right. If you feel you owe it in the conscience. So that takes out of the, do we pay taxes or not? If you feel you owe those taxes, pay those taxes. If you don't feel you owe them, don't pay them. That's a position where you, as the priest of your own household, can make that decision. When they heard this, these words of Jesus, they marveled and they left and went their way because they couldn't trap him. And they didn't know what to do with that.
Great.
So now what we're saying here, all authority, Dutch, is bounded except for Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ came out of the tomb, Matthew 28:18-20, all authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go, preach, teach, baptize, so forth. Only Jesus has unlimited authority. So Caesar's authority is bounded. Civil government, authority is bounded. It's limited. The king's of England's authority was bounded. So Samuel Rutherford from Scotland in his great book, Lex Rex, said, your authority, king, is bounded by the word of God. Mm-hmm. So now we're answering the question in a very long and drawn-out way. When man's law conflicts with God's law, you know, what do we do? So when Caesar claimed to be God, it's important that we then claim, no, there's another one higher than Caesar. There's another one higher than the president, mm-hmm. or the Pope, or whatever the case may be. And we proclaim then the lordship of Jesus Christ in every area of life. Now here's a verse that I love to turn to, and that's in Acts 17. If none of your listeners have ever seen this, it's a wonderful verse. Acts 17, verses 6 and 7. Acts 17, verses 6 and 7. I love this passage. And when they found them not, they're looking for Paul and Silas. And it says, and when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, these that have turned the world upside down are come hither also. Actually, the preaching of the gospel from Peter and Paul and Silas and others was actually turning the world right side up. See, the pagans out there, the humanists, they with our kind of teaching, they believe we're turning the world upside down. We're actually bringing it into proper conformity because, as we quoted in Genesis 1:1, God created the heaven and the earth.
Yeah.
In Psalm 24 and verse 1, the Bible says that the earth is the Lord's and the inhabitants thereof.
Yeah.
All right? So, Acts 17:6, these that have turned the world upside down are come hither also. And they said, we're looking for this guy named Jason because he's received them. And now notice what the Word of God says. And these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, one Jesus.
Yeah.
There is another king, one Jesus. So that there is another king above Caesar, and his law we must give preeminence to. And so that is what we are declaring, and that's what you're declaring on the Dutch Jones Show, that Jesus, no king but King Jesus, and that Jesus Christ is Lord in every area of life, and only his authority is not bounded, and it is not limited. These all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, one Jesus. And this is where our founding fathers got this for the motto of the American Revolution, because King George was saying, I've got a divine right to do what I'm doing, and they said, no, there's another king, one Jesus, and your authority, George, is limited to him. And so that was the motto of the American Revolution, no king but King Jesus. What a beautiful, what a beautiful thing. And of course, that's out in front of our church on the,
entranceway, right above the doors. I remember staining it a couple of years ago again.
Yeah. It's a wonderful thing. So then what is the answer to the question? By the way, Oliver Cromwell, held that same view of no king but King Jesus. And he articulated the same thing here in the verses, just in a little different way.
Mm-hmm.
Very, very close to what the Word of God says here. And I love Oliver Cromwell. So then what is the answer to the question? What do we do when man's law conflicts with God's law? Well, we answer with the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 5 and verse 29, and that is we ought to obey God rather than men. We ought to obey God rather than men. Now, this all starts in Acts chapter 4 and verse 1, Acts chapter 4 and verse 1. Speaking of Peter and John here, and as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them. Now the religious leaders were grieved, it says in verse 2, because they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Well, you say, well, why did they get mad at them? Because Jesus rose from the dead. Because the resurrection from the dead gives the credentials for the authority of Jesus Christ. As Paul said, Jesus Christ did not raise from the dead, then our faith is vain.
Yeah.
See, if we don't recognize
the
lordship of Jesus Christ in his resurrection from the dead, and he says, we're of all men most miserable because Jesus didn't die from the dead. But he said, yea, now has Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. And he goes on, and he goes on there. But they were grieved because when you teach and preach the resurrection from the dead, you need to preach along with that. See, this is where we've erred much of the modern church world, Dutch, is every year, you know, and they preach, you're going to get Easter sunrise service. Jesus rose from the dead. But it's the implications of him rising from the dead is all authority is in heaven and earth.
They talk about the act and the event, but they don't talk about what it means.
What does it mean? It means that
rubber
the civil
meets the road.
Yeah, where the rubber meets the road. Good. This is practical Christianity in our class here, is the resurrection from the dead means that Dutch, you've got to bow the knee to Jesus. Mm-hmm. Pastor Warren Mark has to bow the knee to Jesus.
Every man.
We all have to bow the knee to Jesus. He is Lord. He is the only, as Paul says, the only potentate, King of Kings, and Lord of Lords. And the ramifications is he's the only lawgiver,
right.
And we submit to him. All right. So that's why these Jews are getting grieved that and of course they put him to death. The Bible in Acts chapter 2 clearly says that the Jews killed Christ. All right.
Not the Romans.
Through the hands of the Romans,
yeah,
they used the Romans.
The Jews, yeah.
Yeah, they used the Romans, but they were really the most guilty party. So it says in verse 3, and they laid hands on them and put them in the hold the next day, for it was now eventide. So they actually arrested John and Peter here for preaching the resurrection of the dead. Now, we pick up the narrative. I'm going to skip some verses here in verse 13. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men as they began to question these guys and, saying, why are you doing this and what's going on with you? They marveled and took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Tell you what, Dutch, when people have been with Jesus, there's a boldness that comes on a person who's really been with Jesus. They're prayed up, they're studied up, and they know that their Redeemer lives, and their Vindicator, as Job says, and that they're, come hell or high water, they're standing on the solid rock.
No doubts.
No doubts. No fear there. And beholding the man, which was healed, standing with them, they could say nothing against it because Peter and John healed the man at the temple. They're going back to the context here. And so he's jumping around, and everybody's getting a big following because everybody's watching. How did this guy get healed? We've seen him for years. He's been laying in front of the gate, beautiful, the temple gate there, all these years, and everybody knows he's crippled, but now he's healed by the power of God. So this kind of started the whole thing going. But when they had commanded them, again, don't preach in the name of Jesus, verse 16, they conferred among themselves, saying, what shall we do to these men? For indeed, a notable miracle hath been done of them, and it's manifest to them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it, because everybody went up to the temple, saw this lame guy there. They knew. And so I love that term, a notable miracle.
Yeah.
Can't deny it. But that it spread no further among the people, that let us straitly threaten them, after they had this meeting, the religious leaders, that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all or teach in the name of Jesus. See, when we speak and teach in the name of Jesus, that's with his authority. And here's the classic answer. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, you can judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and which we have heard.
You can only tell it like it is.
You can tell it out like it is. And then in Acts chapter 5 and verse 29... Verses 28 and 29, because as soon as they're let out of prison, they go back preaching and teaching in the name of Jesus. I love that. See, they're lawbreakers.
Just walk right out.
Immediately,
and do it again.
Just defile the law. Just defile them. And said, no, we're not going to obey.
Yeah.
And so they brought them again. They arrested them because here they're out on the street. Immediately, they let them go. I like that. Many missionaries do the same thing in foreign lands.
Yeah.
Saying, did not we straitly command you that you should not teach in his name? And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. And intend to bring this man's blood upon us. See, the guilty consciences. They didn't want to hear about Jesus and the resurrection from the dead. Verse 29, then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. We must obey God rather than men. So
there's no choice.
This is the answer. So what we hear from our brothers oftentimes within Christianity and our brothers and sisters is, well, when the civil government tells me I cannot preach Jesus as Savior, then I'll disobey. But as far as these other things that you guys are talking
about, turning in guns,
land. I don't think I'll, do it. How much time do we have, Dutch?
Oh boy, we've got 15 minutes.
Okay, 15 minutes. All right. So I'm going to take another aspect here. See, that is the general church answer: is okay. You guys that are trying to talk about the limitations of the civil magistrate. When he says that I can't preach or teach, then I'll disobey.
That's our line in the sand.
Yeah. That's what they say. That's our line in the sand. However, that is what is known as a truncated gospel message. Now, Debbie just answered this last night.
And I
Bible
talked about
study.
It in the first hour about Debbie yelling it out.
Okay,
so,
all right.
Yeah.
So what is this? I'm quoting now from America's Providential History on page 4 of America's Providential History. The author says, America has experienced great revival since 1900, leading to over 60 million people claiming to be Christian.
Mm-hmm.
Yet, simultaneously, our nation has plummeted into debauchery and corruption at a rate unparalleled in our history. See, people tell, as a pastor of Dutch, people tell me through the years, they've told me, why don't you and your dad, when my dad was alive, why don't you just preach Jesus? Stop getting off on this IRS situation or, you know, the federal government intrusions or
land
the Brady
seizures,
Bill, land seizures.
Seizures.
Yeah, why don't you just preach Jesus? Well, let me tell you what, folks. People have been preaching Jesus for many years in America on the radio waves and over television, and our nation is going to hell in a handbasket.
Right,
and so our author says, yet simultaneously, while there's 60 million people claiming to be Christian, this is in the 80s, America's, you know, plummeted into debauchery and corruption at a rate unparalleled in history. Now, he's going to give another example, and he's going to give you the answer. In 1900, Africa, he says, was about 1% Christian. Boy, that's not much. By 1988, the Christian populace to that continent had grown to 50%.
Mm-hmm.
However,
look at the troubles.
In that same year, 85% of Africa lived under communist and totalitarian regimes.
Yeah.
50% claiming to be Christian, but 85% is living under this horrible, horrible existence of communism and totalitarianism.
Yeah.
So he says, why hasn't, historically, the gospel has liberated nations like it did in America, see? The
mm-hmm.
penetration of the Word of God and the gospel liberated America. He says, why not in Africa? One primary reason is that Christian missionaries have offered African nations a truncated gospel. If you look up the word truncated, it's cut off. It's something that's truncated, it's been cut off. So Christian missionaries have offered African nations a truncated gospel message devoid of biblical answers to anything not strictly of a pietistic or of a personal nature.
So many pastors today break out the restricted menu at the buffet and just say, nope, you're not getting everything. You're going to get the Jell-O, and you're going to get this, and you're going to get that, and that's all you need to know. The stuff that's easy to eat and digest.
Right. If we get into this non-truncated gospel, am I liable to lose someone in my pew because they're going to get mad?
Yeah.
Because what happens is when a pastor takes a side about the Lordship of Jesus Christ in a political area, they may have a liberal sitting there that's been paying offerings or tithes. They may have a conservative that's paying offerings or tithes. And in both cases, you might get the conservative upset or you might get the liberal upset depending upon what you're preaching about the law of
God.
Well,
George Bush is a prime example. And this last week, let's take Ronald Reagan. Everybody's in love with Ronald Reagan since his birthday on the 6th. And I keep pointing out on my radio show all the things he did bad.
Yes.
And nobody wants to hear it. But yet he's the perfect man now that he's dead. You know, he was the best president ever. At least he's replaced Lincoln. So it's insane that they do this.
Yeah, I like Ronald Reagan, but certainly I'm no fan of his when it comes to no-fault divorce in California. The first one, did you talk about
right.
that? All right,
yep.
Yeah, I talked about that. And his view, the log cabin Republicans,
Sodomites.
The first one, they honored him.
Yeah.
So that's telling you, folks, and we need to, I wish Sean Hannity could be
Iran
hearing this.
Iran-Contra, you know, all the mess with Central America
yeah.
that I had to go through because
okay.
of him.
Yeah.
He was not a perfect man by far. And if you point those things out, you'll lose people in the church. And they hate it when you apply biblical doctrine to their heroes.
So what you're doing now, let's take that example because we're told this is practical Christianity. What you're saying, Dutch, there is Iran-Contra. What you're saying is you differ with Reagan how he handled that. And the reason for that is because there is a biblical doctrine of foreign policy,
right.
and Ronald Reagan wasn't following
no,
the biblical doctrine of foreign policy.
He didn't send in the Marines and rescue him. Instead, he got under the board and gave weapons to the terrorists.
And he's meddling. We were meddling.
With Central America and Middle East.
I was hearing a good discussion. We're off point here, but we'll get back on point in a minute, about what was going on in Egypt and why America's having this heavy hand, a hegemonic hand, you know, our hegemony or hegemony in the Middle East, you know, our bullying of people. And the guy says, the reason why we do this and we have such a big hand in everywhere is because of our foreign aid. And we're giving millions and billions of dollars to all these countries, and therefore we try to force their hand in certain areas because we give all that foreign aid. We need to just stop that foreign aid. That would be a biblical foreign policy,
right?
Is to just stop all that foreign aid. And start
Amen.
At home, build our own infrastructure, build our own defense system once again, and stop a lot of this nonsense.
Let the churches bring aid to these nations and bring the word of God and help the orphans and widows there.
Right, right. Yeah. This is you mentioned Abraham Lincoln. Before Abraham Lincoln, we were trying to preserve and save nations through the power of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and the blood of Jesus Christ. Since Lincoln, we now try to save people through the power of the sword.
Gunboat diplomacy.
Out of the barrel.
It's a good rabbit trail because it applies so well to today. It's like Egypt. The same thing we did in the 80s to Central America, we're doing to Egypt right now.
Yeah.
And Iraq and everybody else.
We're trying to force them by the offerings that we give them, and yet we've got people here starving. just a mess in California with our infrastructure. It's not California, excuse me, America as a whole, the whole country.
Yeah.
Infrastructure deteriorating, yet we build bridges and roads and, you know, Iraq. It's crazy, and building all this
mosques.
Stuff.
Mosques.
Yeah,
building all this stuff. The government built a church here in America, but we'll build mosques over there.
Yeah, and build, Afghanistan, all the stuff we're doing there. That money needs to be spent at home, folks, and I know I'm getting a hearty amen from your listeners with that.
Yes.
Now, but what we were talking about here, as we get back on point, what we hear from our brothers and sisters when we're talking about that we ought to obey God rather than men, is that when you preach Jesus, okay, when they tell me I can't preach Jesus, well, then I'll disobey the civil magistrate. Martin Luther, who is known as the father of the Reformation, said this in regards to topics, important topics in society at a given time. Martin Luther said, if I profess with the loudest voice and the clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God except precisely that little point which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, I am not confessing Christ, however boldly I may be professing Christ. Martin Luther went on to say, where the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldier is proved.
Yes.
And to be steady on all the battlefields besides is merely flight and disgrace if he flinches at that point. So if you're confessing, well, you're saying, I believe Jesus Christ is Lord, and now you're making all these good confessions, are you confessing about the issue where Satan is attacking our society today? Are you a voice for the unborn, for instance? He says, if I profess with the loudest voice and clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God except precisely that little point where the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, I'm not confessing Christ, however bold I may be professing Christ. And he says, where the battle rages. For instance, you recall a number of years ago, I gave a sermon, and we'll give it one of these, we'll talk about one of these days, a biblical view concerning illegal immigration, because that at the time, and it still is, a very important attack on American sovereignty and our wholeness as a Christian nation is the problem of illegal immigration. So there's an area that the devil is attacking Christian America through illegal immigration. Therefore, Christians need to deal with it. Pastors need to deal with it from their pulpits and say and talk about what a biblical foreign policy would look like in regards to illegal immigration.
But honestly, most pastors don't even know where that is.
No, because they've denied that's good, Dutch, because they've denied the law of God, therefore they've thrown out basically two-thirds of their Bible with the Old Testament. They only look for pretty stories of David, the young man who fights Goliath, and they don't even understand the implications and the ramifications of that story. They just love to tell the story that this young man had a great faith in God and he defeated the giant, which is good, and he did have a lot of faith in God. But there was practical ramifications and implications as to who won that war and who lost that war, whether the Jews or the Philistines. And so they don't study as much as they should the entire law of God with the view that the Old Testament teaches us doctrine, instructs us in righteousness. And so if they looked at it with that view, then they would understand that the Old Testament deals with the subject of borders very clearly.
Yeah. It's almost as if they've made Xerox copy after Xerox copy of the Bible, and each time they start with a new copy, they're not keeping it from the original, and it gets diluted. It fades in their memories, because they've got to be teaching this stuff in the seminaries, or is it wrong there too now?
They're not teaching in the seminaries, just a very, very few, maybe probably a handful across America, that are teaching the relevancy of the law of God, okay, for every area of life. And so they come at it, because the men are coming at it, and they love the Lord, they're coming at it from a position of, well, it just doesn't apply. So for instance, when in the Old Testament we godly kings build walls around to keep out the riffraff, so to speak, or keep out undesirables. Therefore, it has no application in America today.
Yeah.
See, they don't see that it has any application to us at all.
And it goes back to your point before of not wanting to offend anyone. I mean, you just quoted Martin Luther, but yet every Lutheran church I go to, they almost teach this passivity now.
They absolutely do. They probably wouldn't even know this quote by Martin Luther.
Isn't it weird? Their namesake, and they...
Yeah.
Because I was married to a Lutheran family in my first marriage, and I would bring up this militant Christian attitude. And I wasn't even a Christian at the time. I was an atheist. Going, but this doesn't make sense. This didn't jive with what I read. Because I've read the Bible before I was saved.
Oh, okay.
As a student in high school, we had to read. I told you, I went to a small school that used the Bible. And I said, this doesn't make any sense to me. Why are the modern Christians so wimpy? And my father-in-law would get so mad at me. You know, it's like, no, no, things are different. It doesn't apply today.
Yeah. Lutheranism, generally speaking, does not have a theology of resistance behind it.
Weird.
Martin Luther, you know, did, but he did not develop a theology of resistance like John Calvin did,
right,
and John Knox. Therefore, those that are that can claim to be more of a Calvinist perspective rather than a Lutheran perspective have a much more stronger view of the limitations of civil government and wanting to do something about it. But that's not all Calvinists. There are some Reformed and Presbyterian people out there that wouldn't even discuss what we're discussing today,
right,
and wouldn't want to.
Yeah, or go the other way. You have the Mennonites helping the illegal aliens over the fence when we were down there.
Oh, yeah, yeah.
The Canadian Mennonites that go down, and they literally lift them over the fence from Mexico. And they just are so misguided, and it's like they're in a different stream of thought than we are.
So misguided because they don't have a clue of a biblical foreign policy when it comes to foreign policy. They don't have a biblical clue. That's
so
why they're misguided.
Therein lies the real danger of believing everything Caesar says versus what God's law is. And the same thing with the pastors that are working with FEMA today to tell their parishes or their flock to not use guns and to get rid
right.
of them and to do what FEMA says.
Right, right.
That's where the rubber meets the road today.
Absolutely. And that's an area that pastors need, Christians, we need to deal with and need to have an answer for. So we have one, looks like we got about 1 minute
about
left.
60 seconds left.
All right, so folks, what I'm trying to say is all authority in heaven and earth has been given to Jesus Christ. He is the great lawgiver. And what we must do then, see, it's incumbent upon, this is an area, many of the people, they don't want to study to know when to obey God or whether to disobey man. Thomas Jefferson said that disobedience to tyrants is liberty to God, and that's generally speaking true. There we could get another
but
day we'll develop
you're,
it.
You're put into captivity for a reason, and you have to obey
you
that.
You have to obey that captivity because you've drifted from God,
and
as a
punishment
nation
from God.
So that is generally true. I like Thomas Jefferson's statement there, but it's not always true, folks. It's generally true. So what I'm saying is, in closing, law is not neutral. It either comes from the mind of God or the rebellious heart of man. God bless you as you strive to be practical in your Christianity.
Ladies and gentlemen, you've been listening to Pastor Warren Mark Campbell from the Church at Kaweah. If you enjoy what you're hearing here and would like to learn more, you need to go to the Church at Kaweah's website at www.thechurch.org. That's www.thechurch.org. And if you have any trouble with it, just Google the Church at Kaweah. Kaweah is spelled K-A-W-E-A-H. Or you can do Pastor Warren Mark Campbell. I do it every week just to see what's up there, and it always pops up. You can find us that way. You can subscribe to sermons, our Sunday sermons. You can subscribe to the Wednesday night, America's Providential History. It's $25 a month for each one. You can do $50 and get both. And we will send you CDs every month with those on there, on top of what you're learning here on Practical Christianity. $25 a month. You just the addresses are there on the website. I think it's Post Office Box 75, Kaweah, California,